Welcome back to the Deep Dive.
Glad to be here.
Today we are really diving into some fascinating theological waters.
Oh, absolutely.
We've got these compelling excerpts from Dr. Robert Peterson,
Yes.
specifically focusing on Christology.
Mm-hmm.
And our mission together is to like really unpack those core arguments
Right.
for the deity of Christ
Right.
as they are presented in these discussions.
Right.
It's like we're taking a shortcut to
Fair.
understanding the reasoning behind this really central tenet of faith.
Absolutely. And, these excerpts that you shared look like they're from a session
Yes.
within a much larger systematic theology curriculum.
That's right.
So we're going to kind of unpack
Yeah.
how these theological arguments build a case for understanding
Yeah.
who Jesus truly is.
Okay, so let's unpack this a bit.
Yeah.
The arguments that we'll be exploring
Okay.
essentially come down to two key lines of reasoning. First is that Jesus possesses the very attributes that are unique to God,
Right.
and second, that he performs actions
Right.
that, according to scripture, only God can do.
That's it.
So let's start by looking at these divine attributes. And
That's
the
right.
first one that really stands out is immutability, this idea that God does not change.
Yes, and the source material directs us to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 and 12.
Okay.
And this passage, when speaking about the Son, actually quotes Psalm 102.
Okay.
And it highlights how the created order will eventually wear out and be changed,
Right.
but God, and by extension the Son, remains the same. So the implication is that Jesus, just like God, is not subject to change, decay, or decline.
It raises a fascinating point, doesn't it?
It does.
Like in a world that's constantly in flux, this idea of an unchanging divine being, it offers a real anchor.
It does. It's a source of stability
Yeah,
amidst all the change.
it really does. And we move to this beautiful concept of grace and truth,
Yes.
which is so central to John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17. It's interesting how these seemingly simple words
Right.
carry so much weight, especially when we look at their Old Testament roots.
And what's particularly insightful here is connecting these terms back to the Hebrew hesed.
Okay.
Hesed speaks to God's covenantal loving kindness, that steadfast loyalty and mercy he shows to his people.
Right.
And emet signifies faithfulness,
Right.
reliability, and truth.
So these aren't just abstract
No, they're
qualities.
not.
They define God's very character in the Old Testament,
That's right.
found in powerful declarations like Psalm 117 and Exodus 34.
Yes, and the argument here is that Jesus embodies these divine characteristics so completely in such an overflowing measure that the giving of the law through Moses is presented almost as a contrast, highlighting the surpassing revelation of God's grace and truth in Christ.
So it's not that grace and truth were absent before Jesus,
Right.
but that their fullness, their very essence, is made manifest in him.
Yes, it's a fuller expression.
Okay, and alongside this abundance of grace and truth, John also speaks of glory,
That's right.
divine glory.
Yes, and the glory attributed to Jesus isn't merely human recognition or honor.
Okay.
John 1:14 specifically describes it as glory as of the only Son from the Father. This indicates a shared divine essence, the very radiance and majesty of God shining through Jesus.
Right. Really places him squarely within the sphere of the divine.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Moving along, we encounter the attribute of eternity.
Yes.
Colossians 1:17 gives us that powerful statement, he is before all things.
Right.
And when you read that, it's hard not to think about time itself.
It is. And this isn't just a casual remark about temporal priority.
Right.
It signifies Christ's preexistence before the entire created order came into being. The theological point here, as highlighted in your source, is that this isn't about being the first created being, but rather existing prior to creation itself.
Right.
And this aligns directly with the divine attribute of being without beginning or end.
It really prompts us to consider if he existed before everything. What does that say about his nature?
Yeah, what kind of being could that be?
Exactly. And this idea of being before all things
Yes.
really resonates with the declaration in Revelation 1:17,
Yeah.
where Jesus says, I am the first and the last.
Right.
That phrase has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. If we step back and look at the broader scriptural context, that very language, the first and the last, is consistently used in the Old Testament to describe Yahweh himself
Right.
in passages like Isaiah 41:4, 4:6, and 48:12.
Yeah.
So for Jesus to apply this title to himself is a profound claim to divine eternity and authority.
It's not something to be taken lightly.
No, it's a huge claim.
Then there's the attribute of power. And Philippians 3:20-21 illustrates this in a really impactful way,
yes,
especially when we consider our own future hope of resurrection.
What's particularly striking about this passage is the sheer scope and transformative nature of Christ's power.
Okay.
It's not limited to his own resurrection. It extends to his ability to transform believers' lowly bodies into glorious, immortal, powerful spiritual bodies fit for eternal life on the new earth.
Mm.
This power, the very same power that conquered death in his own resurrection,
mm-hmm,
demonstrates his divine capacity to subject all things to himself.
Right.
It echoes the grand descriptions of resurrection we find in 1 Corinthians 15, but Philippians specifically ties it to Christ's direct action and authority.
It really makes you think about the ultimate destiny.
It does.
Of those who believe in him.
Yes, it speaks to the hope we have.
So if we take all of this together, it really does build a compelling logical argument, doesn't it?
It does. The underlying logic, mm-hmm, often referred to as a syllogism in the theological discussions, mm-hmm, is quite straightforward.
Okay.
God possesses certain unique attributes.
Yes.
Scripture, as we've seen in these passages, ascribes these very attributes: immutability, mm-hmm, grace, truth, glory, eternity, and power to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, the conclusion that is drawn is that Jesus is God, incarnate God in human flesh.
Okay, that lays a really strong foundation.
It does.
For understanding this perspective.
Yeah.
Now let's move on to the second major pillar.
Right.
The idea that Jesus performs works that only God performs.
Okay.
So what's the fundamental concept here?
The core idea is that throughout Scripture, there are specific actions that are consistently and exclusively attributed to God's power and divine prerogative. If we then find Jesus also performing these very same actions, it provides further compelling evidence for his deity.
Right. It's about looking at what he does and recognizing the divine fingerprints.
Yes. The actions speak volumes.
Okay. And the very first of these divine works is creation itself.
Yes.
The opening of Hebrews chapter 1 has some incredibly powerful verses on this.
It certainly does. Hmm. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that God created the world through his Son.
Okay.
It's not just that the Son was present, but that he was the active agent in creation.
Right.
And then if we look at verse 10, the passage directly addresses the Son as Lord, quoting Psalm 102,
mm,
and stating, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." This is a direct attribution of creation, the very act described in Genesis 1:1 to Jesus.
And John 1:3 reinforces this with that remarkably comprehensive statement.
Mm.
All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Yes, that's about as definitive as it gets.
That's pretty definitive.
It really is. What's so significant here is the absolute and all-encompassing nature of this declaration.
Right.
It leaves absolutely no room for the notion that Jesus was himself a created being who then participated in the creation of other things.
Okay.
The language is exhaustive. Everything that exists came into being through him.
Hmm. It really challenges any attempt to diminish his role in the origins of the universe.
It does. It's a very strong statement.
Colossians 1:16 adds another really interesting dimension to this.
Yes.
Especially with that phrase, firstborn of all creation,
mm-hmm,
which, as the source material points out,
right,
can sometimes lead to misunderstanding.
Yes, this is a critical point to clarify. The passage goes on to explain that firstborn here signifies preeminence, supreme rank, and ultimate authority.
Mm-hmm.
Much like in Psalm 89:27, where the Messiah is called God's firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.
All right.
It's not indicating that Jesus was the first being. God created a view held by some groups like Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay.
Instead, the immediate context of Colossians 1:16, stating that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him, firmly establishes Jesus as both the agent and the ultimate purpose of creation.
So it's about his supreme status and his active role as the divine architect, bringing everything into existence for his own purposes.
Exactly. He is not part of creation. He's the one through whom and for whom it all exists.
The next divine work we're looking at is providence.
Yes.
What exactly does that encompass?
Providence refers to God's ongoing active involvement in sustaining and governing all of creation.
Okay.
It's the idea that God doesn't just create the world and then step back to watch what happens.
Right.
Instead, he actively upholds it, directs it, and ensures it continues according to his divine will.
So it's the continuous care and management of the cosmos.
Precisely.
And the New Testament attributes this essential work to the Son as well, doesn't it?
Absolutely. Hebrews 1:3 describes the Son as upholding the universe by the word of his power.
Okay.
This highlights his active and continuous role in sustaining the entirety of the cosmos. Mm-hmm. Everything from the smallest particle to the largest galaxy is held together by his power.
Wow.
Similarly, Colossians 1:17 states that in him all things hold together. Mm-hmm. Further reinforcing the idea of Christ's essential and ongoing involvement in maintaining the created order.
It's like without him, it would all fall apart.
Exactly.
Moving on, perhaps the most central of all God's works is redemption.
Yes.
The act of saving humanity from sin and its consequences. Mm-hmm. How does Jesus factor into this fundamentally divine act?
The Old Testament consistently declares that salvation belongs to the Lord. What the New Testament reveals is that this salvation also comes through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Hebrews 1:3 lays the groundwork by stating that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay.
This act of purification, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, is the very foundation of redemption.
And the detail about him sitting down is really significant, isn't it?
It is. It's not just a casual posture.
Right.
Hebrews chapter 7-10 elaborate on this.
Okay.
Unlike the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, who had to continually stand and offer sacrifices that could never fully take away sin,
right.
Christ offered a single perfect sacrifice himself and then sat down at the right hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
This act of sitting signifies that his work of atonement was complete, finished, and fully accepted by the Father.
So there's no need for repeated sacrifices.
No.
His was once for all.
Exactly.
So his sacrifice wasn't just another offering. It was the ultimate and final act necessary for redemption.
Precisely. As Romans 3:25-26 and Hebrews 9:15 explain, Jesus' death serves as the basis for the new covenant between God and humanity, providing redemption and forgiveness for past transgressions.
Mm-hmm.
It's through his shed blood that we can be declared righteous in God's sight.
And this act of redemption doesn't just clear a debt. It brings about a completely new relationship with God, doesn't it?
Absolutely. John 1:12-13 tells us that believing in Jesus' name, which encapsulates his entire person and work, gives us the right to become children of God.
Okay.
This isn't through human effort or lineage, but through regeneration, a new birth initiated by God's Spirit.
Right.
Colossians 1:13-14 further describes this transformation as being delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins.
It's a complete change of allegiance and identity.
It is a radical shift.
Colossians chapter 1 also speaks about the grand concept of reconciliation.
Yes.
Bringing all things back into a state of harmony with God through Christ.
Yes. Colossians 1:19-22 speaks of God's good pleasure to reconcile all things, both on earth and in heaven, to himself through the blood of Christ's cross.
Mm.
This reconciliation addresses the fundamental brokenness caused by sin and opens the way for final sanctification, that process of being made holy for those who persevere in their faith.
Okay. The next crucial divine work is judgment.
Right.
And Matthew chapter 25 paints a very vivid and powerful picture of Jesus in this role.
It certainly does. Matthew 25:31-46 depicts the Son of Man Jesus himself sitting on his glorious throne with all the nations gathered before him.
Mm.
He then proceeds to judge them, separating the righteous from the unrighteous and assigning their eternal destinies, eternal life for one group and eternal punishment for the other.
Right.
It's profoundly significant that Jesus, not just the Father, is the one performing this ultimate act of judgment.
And John's gospel also underscores Jesus' essential role in judgment, doesn't it?
Absolutely. John 5:21-23 explicitly states that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father.
Okay.
This isn't just about delegated authority. It speaks to the co-equal honor and authority of the Father and the Son in the act of judgment.
Hmm. To dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father who sent him.
Precisely.
Then we have the powerful imagery in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Yes.
Which describes the Lord Jesus returning in judgment.
Yes. 2 Thessalonians 1:5-10 portrays the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment and inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Hmm. This passage really highlights the retributive aspect of divine judgment.
Yes.
Carried out by Christ himself at his return, resulting in eternal destruction for those who have rejected him.
A sobering thought.
It is finally we come to the concept of consummation.
Yes.
This idea of everything ultimately being brought to its intended and perfect end.
Mm-hmm.
How does Jesus relate to this final grand act of God?
Hebrews 1:2 tells us that God appointed his Son heir of all things, signifying that ultimately everything will come under his complete authority and possession.
Mm.
Colossians 1:16 reinforces this by stating that all things were created for him, indicating that his glory and his purposes are the ultimate aim and culmination of all of creation.
So from the very beginning to the very end,
yes,
from creation to consummation, Jesus is absolutely central to God's plan for the universe.
He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.
It really brings to mind that powerful imagery of Christ as the Alpha and Omega.
Right.
The beginning and the end.
He's not just involved as a helper or a secondary figure in these divine works.
Right.
He's the focal point, the very reason and the means through which they are all accomplished.
Well, you've taken us on a truly deep dive.
We've covered a lot of ground.
Into the arguments for the deity of Christ.
Yes.
Based on these rich theological materials, we've explored how Jesus possesses the very attributes of God.
Right.
And how he performs works that Scripture attributes solely to God. Creation, providence, redemption, judgment, and consummation.
It's a comprehensive picture.
It is. And as we reflect on this, the implications of these truths are truly profound.
They are.
Understanding Jesus as divine fundamentally reshapes our entire understanding of his identity, his authority, his role in the universe, and most importantly, his relationship with each one of us individually.
It changes everything.
So for you, our listener,
yes,
as you consider the scope and the sheer significance of these claims, if Jesus is indeed God incarnate,
right,
how does that radically alter your perspective on absolutely everything?
That's the question to ponder.
What further questions does this deep dive spark within you?
It's a lot to take in.
It's a powerful thought to carry forward.
Absolutely.
Thank you for joining us for this exploration.
My pleasure.
On the deep dive.
Until next time.